Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Former things, for there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, let's turn to the Lord in prayer.
Nights ago, we were visiting with friends, and they began to review pictures that they had taken recently on their trip to St. Petersburg in Russia. We marveled at the ornate cathedrals and palaces, the sculptured gardens, the elaborate waterways, and the mesmerizing music that were found in that city. Yet the different pictures that they showed us were snapshot taken from different angles to represent one reality. It was impossible for us to capture a flavor of that city with any one picture. And so they went through film after film, picture after picture, that we may receive a composite, some idea of the grandeur of St. Petersburg. I believe that this is what the writer of Revelation, John the Seer, does in Revelation 21. He presents us with different pictures. Pictures of the consummation of the Christian journey, that we might have a taste, a flavor of the end of our pilgrimage. It is this I want to do. I want to spend some time this evening to look at a few of these pictures, realizing that they are partial views of that reality which is to come. But before we look at each of these vignettes that are found in this passage of Revelation 21, 1 to 8, I want to remind us that the author of Revelation, John, was exiled on the rocky island of Patmos, some 70 miles southwest of Ephesus in what is now known as Turkey. John wrote a circular letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, somewhere about AD 95. This work was occasioned because of the sufferings that the people of God were being subjected to because of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. He had entitled himself Dominus Edus, Lord and God. He demanded sacrifice to his image. And Christians were confronted with a dominant and hostile culture and were seeking answers to two basic questions. Who is in charge around here? And what is the meaning of the tragic events of history? And so the Lord gave John this revelation on the Isle of Patmos which is indeed a call to endurance. It is at heart a critique of satanic-inspired Roman domination. It addresses the issue of conflicting sovereignties, Rome and God, and focuses on the fact that even though in the present the oppression of Rome might appear to be severe, that the triumph of the Lamb will be revealed, that satanic-inspired forces, however fearsome, that the last word does not lie with the devil and with his minions, but with God and his Christ. And thus the believers in Revelation are encouraged not to acquiesce, but to render first commandment obedience, first commandment faithfulness to God. Now, the book of Revelation has been the subject of torturous interpretation. And I think it is because some basic rules have been forgotten in seeking to interpret this very important work. I believe it is a hugely significant work, as significant as the book of Genesis. All of us must read and preach from the book of Genesis, because it is a book that answers the question of our origins and our beginnings. But the book of Revelation is also important because it is the book of our destinies. And so we need both of those to know where we are coming from and where we are going. And Revelation tells us where we are going. It explains to us why it is necessary to pursue this arduous task and this arduous route on which we have embarked as pilgrims. It is precisely because of what lies ahead of us why we must persevere on this road. We need to remember, though, that when we come to this book, that we need to recognize that of the 404 verses that make up Revelation, 278 of them refer either by allusion or by direct quotation to Old Testament books, books of Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel. And therefore it means that when we read Revelation, we must also have the Old Testament open with us and before us. We also need to remember that this work is apocalyptic in terms of the literature, that even though this is divine revelation, it is literature. It is not poetry. It is apocalyptic literature. It speaks about the end, and it uses images and symbolism. And also we need to remember that there is, within this book, a recapitulation. I think the major hermeneutic issue here and key to unlock Revelation is to realize that Revelation does not go simply chronologically, but rather that it recapitulates, it goes back and deals with issues that it began with earlier, sometimes with increasing clarity and with intensity. The book begins with an introduction in chapters 1 to 3, then the body of the book runs from chapter 4 to chapter 22, verse 5, and then it closes with the epilogue in chapter 22, verses 6 to 21. Now, between the introduction and the epilogue, the body consists of the vision of heaven, as we saw in chapter 4. And then it goes into what is known as judgment cycles, in chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 5, we have the seven seals. We have the seven trumpets in chapter 8, verse 6. We have the seven significant signs in chapter 12 to chapter 14, verse 20. And the seven bowls in chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 16 to 21. These judgments are at the heart of the book of Revelation. And I do not have time to develop these, but I think what is simple to be understood is that the Lord makes it very clear that so long as this universe, as this world, is in rebellion to his will and rule, there can be no peace with God on earth. So that as long as humanity continues to resist and to reject the call of God, that God's judgment will be meted out upon our humanity in anticipation of a greater judgment. But in Revelation 21, we are given pictures, frames, regarding the end. And the first thing we are told in Revelation 21, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, Also, there was no more sea. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first portrait that we are given regarding the consummation, the end of our journey, is the unveiling of a new cosmos. A new heaven and a new earth. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea. What John sees is the aftermath of the judgment of God that we already noticed in chapter 20 and the last paragraph of this book. This is the aftermath, the judgment, and the series of judgment had already taken place. And this new order that John sees comes after God has responded to humanity's sinfulness in a final and climactic manner. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the adjective kindness, new, is the key concept, at least in these first 8 verses. We see the term in verse 1 and we see it in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. We see that in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This term, kindness, perhaps does not refer to newness in the sense of never been in existence, but newness in terms of quality. So that it is not perhaps a newness of substance, but a newness of quality. And so what some would say that John saw a renewed heaven and earth. A creation that has been purged from physical and moral and spiritual defect. It is a world liberated from the curse. The reference, of course, to the new heaven and the new earth is borrowed from Isaiah, where he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And this is the Lord's statement now in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. This new order is indeed a new environment. Precisely because the first environment, the former environment, the first heaven, this natural world in which we are, which is seen as the first heaven and the first earth, because it has passed away. And what we see in verse 1 then is fulfillment theology. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. In fact, we are told by the writer of Hebrews that the heavens will wear up like a garment. Or by Peter, the heavens will be dissolved. Well, this is what has come to pass. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And when we think then of the end of our journey, we must recognize that what John puts before us is a new cosmos, a new environment. And the way he shows newness is that he says that there will be no more sea. I know that some who enjoy fishing wonder how could that ever be heaven without fishing. They can understand heaven without baseball and all those kind of foolish games and so on, but without fishing is somewhat difficult. No going to the beach. Well, John says, and there was no more sea. This is the way he depicts newness. But we need to consider that perhaps John is not making a statement about hydrology. He's not making a statement about water in the new creation. I don't think he's necessarily saying that there's not going to be any rivers or that there are not going to be any more lakes in the new creation. If you understand the sea in the book of Revelation, in fact, it is very similar to the usage of sea as in the sea in ancient cosmology. The sea was depicted as the region of evil spirits. In Revelation, it is the place from which the beast comes, the beast with the 7 head and 10 horns and 10 crowns, which represents the Roman Empire in its rebellion and hostility to God. And so this reference about the new environment in which there is no sea is another way of saying that there will be a new environment free from antagonism and opposition to God. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This old order that we now experience will one day be completely transformed. It will be new. And not only will it be free from antagonism and chaos and opposition, the writer later on puts it in a positive light. Because he says to us later on that this new cosmos, this new heaven and earth is really a new garden. And I think that you need to understand what is happening in these introductory verses in chapter 1. In fact, what he does, he gives us pictures of the new creation, pictures of the consummation. And then as he goes through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 22, he begins to flesh out those pictures that he gives us. And so he tells us that this will be a new heaven and a new earth. And then in chapter 22, he tells us what it is like. He tells us it is like the garden of God. It is like the garden of Eden. He says he notices a river emerging from the throne of God in this new cosmos. It's, you see, paradise regained. You see, Milton was correct, at least in this, that we have lost paradise, but paradise will be regained. And Revelation 22 gets to that point. We are told that in this new garden, the tree of life on either side of the river represents vitality and fruitfulness because they supply the redeemed community. You see, he talks about the tree of life that bore 12 crops a year, one a month. It speaks of a new environment then as one characterized by fertility. He talks about the leaves of the tree, which were for the healing of the nation in verse 22, in verse 2 of chapter 22, where there is a reversal of the curse. Not only will this new environment to which we go be characterized by fertility, but it will be characterized by vitality. There will be therapy, a curing, a physical and emotional and psychological wholeness will characterize the experience of the saints. So what do we look forward to? We look forward to a new environment, a new order, a restoration to the Garden of Eden, to the pleasure and to the delight of God's people. But John not only depicts the consummation as a new environment, he depicts the consummation, secondly, as a journey which leads to the New Jerusalem. He says, "Then I, John, saw," in verse 2, "the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." He saw a new environment, a new creation. Now he says, "I saw a new Jerusalem. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now we need to understand that this notion of a new Jerusalem really refers to the church of God, the people of God. That becomes evident as we move through the text. The writer introduces the church as the new Jerusalem or the bride of the Lamb. He introduces this in verse 2. But only in verse 9 does he pick up this image of the consummation as entrance into the new Jerusalem and fleshes it out. I think that in terms of a passing comment, this image of the consummation as entrance into the New Jerusalem is given more elaborate treatment than any other image of the consummation. I think, therefore, that it is worth noting, and it needs some emphasis. He depicts this New Jerusalem, first of all, in terms of its radiance. He says in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" So he's looking for this bride. And instead, he says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." He looks for a bride and he sees the new Jerusalem. And so there is this bride city motif that are juxtaposed in the text for good reasons. Now, what John does, he begins to describe the city. And he describes the city in, first of all, in terms of radiance. He says in verse 11 that the city had the glory of God. "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." This was a city that was blazing with light. Now, when you come into Toronto, you're flying to the city, maybe from a trip abroad, or you come in at night, and it's a beauty to behold how the entire city is lit up. Just beautiful to see. Well, this city, John says, is ablaze with the glory of God. It is luminous. It is inundated with the light of God. He described not only the city in terms of its radiance, but in terms of its fortification. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate. It is a picture, it is a symbol of the security of the people of God. Already in Revelation chapter 7, John sees the people of God as being sealed. He comes to chapter 14, and even though they have gone through great trials and hardship, it is still the 144,000 who were sealed in chapter 7 who are present. It means that they have been and are secure. And John refers to this city with high walls and gates to remind us that the community of God, the people of God, are a secure people. He speaks about the foundation of a city. And he tells us that the city is built upon the apostles. Now he says in our text that the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This city is built upon the apostles' testimony. The community of God's people are built upon the revealed scriptures given to the apostles. He describes the dimension of the city. And he tells us, and he who talked with me in verse 15 had a gold reed to measure the city, its gate and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlong. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man that is of an angel. So he talks about the dimension of the city. First of all, the city is a square. It is geometrically as a cube. It has the same length and breadth and height. It is 12,000 stadia, or 1,365 mile long, wide and high. This is the city. Now, everybody who reads this recognizes that these dimensions are supernatural. If you were to put this city in present Jerusalem, it would not only cover that city, but it would also go up into the Mediterranean. Its height, 1,365 miles high in the air. Surely, we are dealing with dimensions that are supernatural. And the intent of the writer is for us to know that the people of God are characterized, yes, by symmetry. It is a cube. And the place where we saw cube in the Old Testament was in the Holy of Holies, that was designed as a cube. There are ramifications there about the city and the presence of God to which we will come. But this is a massive city, because it represents the entirety of the people of God. But God's people of all the ages are a mighty throng. And so the city, which is guarded by God, is depicted as of enormous proportion. The writer goes on to describe the material used to construct the city. A city with its walls made of jasper. The whole city constructed with gold. The 12 foundations made of precious stones. The 12 gates were each a large pearl. The street paved with pure gold, transparent like glass. The most precious commodities that we know are used to describe the city. That's what John does. John gives us first the end, and he gives us in terms of a new environment. But he gives us the end in terms of an entrance into this holy Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem. The question is, why does he choose a city to depict the end? See, when we think of cities, we think of places like Toronto and so on. And We said, well, we wouldn't want to spend eternity in a place like Toronto. But you see, the image of a city connotes at least two ideas that are essential for us to understand the consummation. First of all, a city includes the idea of a political reality. You see, a city is ruled. You have a mayor, someone who rules. And the people of God, they are a massive, an enormous group. They are a community. They are a huge body. But they are, as a political entity, they are ruled by God. And so the picture then of a city is the people of God is being seen as those who are now completely under the reign and under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a city also has a social connotation because it does indicate community. Now, I know that we don't always see that around us in our cities. We tend to want to build higher and higher and to get away from other people. We don't know the people who live next door to us, even though we have been there 20 years and so on. The cities in the first centuries, and particularly in Jewish cities, were not of that order. There were often people living together in a common courtyard where they had interface and they exchanged and had relationship. And so the consummation is viewed not only as a new environment, but of a new Jerusalem, because the Bible wants us to understand that our end, that our consummation is bound up one with another. That at the heart of the life to come is covenant community. That we who think in our age in individualistic terms, it's me and mine, it's all about me. When John sees the end, he sees all of God's people in community. And that's what the city represents, a holy community of God. You know, it makes sense for us to get along with one another. It makes sense for us to get engaged and involved in the lives of one another because we're going to spend eternity together. You may be a lone ranger Christian here on earth, but there will be no lone rangers in glory. Because we're going to be together. We're going to fellowship to God together. We're going to enjoy God together. And this community, the reason that he emphasizes the resplendence, the precious metals, is that this community will be a beautified community. It will be a community not only characterized by immensity and perfection, but by great beauty and glory. This community will shine with the glory of the Lord. John says, I saw this holy Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it had the glory of God. But God, his glory, is imparted to this community. It is resplendent with beauty. That is what John sees. When you ask, why do we pursue this life of pilgrimage? Why do we continue to run this race? It is because we are going to a glorious city, where we as the people of God are completely purified, living in harmony and living in community, bound up with the life of one another, involved with one another, together giving God one united praise. But there's one more idea that the city connotes, not only this social and political reality. A city suggests intimacy. Really, a city connotes the idea of diversity in the midst of unity. We are a united people, but we are considered to be a city because even though we are united, we're going to bring to God our distinguishing gifts and abilities that you and I are not going to just be the same. We have been blessed by God, given unique abilities. I find it very interesting, you know, that the Lord says that those who overcome, he'll give them a new name that no one knows but themselves. Suggesting that even in this consummation to come, God is not just going to dismiss you as a one whole. You will have a unique, distinct, and individual relationship. In other words, God will give you a particular pet name that only you will know, and he will know. And so you see, the city connotes this idea of variety, and yet there is unity. You're not going to be one blob where God is concerned. No, you're going to be distinguished. You're going to be special to him. He's going to have his own special name for you. And that's what the city connotes. That's what John sees. John sees the end not only in terms of a new environment and a new Jerusalem, but he sees the end in terms of a presentation of Christ's bride. He says in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared," he says, "as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verse 9 he says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plague came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So that the people of God are not only shown to be a new Jerusalem with its intricacy and unity and community, it is also depicted as a bride. That's another picture. This is the third picture he gives us. The first picture he gives us is of a new environment and a new Jerusalem. Now he says, I wanted to show the end in terms of the bride of Christ. Now this notion of the people of God as the bride of Christ has been picked up and dealt with by the Apostle Paul. He dealt with it earlier in 2 Corinthians verse 11, where in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2, where he says that he's jealous with a holy jealousy because we have been betrothed to Christ. As was already mentioned in Ephesians 5, the church of God is depicted as the bride of Christ. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But here, the church is pictured, the end is seen in terms of a wedding, a marriage, a union, the church being the bride of Christ coming into the marriage supper. And you need to understand that the end is therefore pictured as a wedding. Not only as a new environment, not only as a new city or new Jerusalem, but a wedding, a marriage. And you need to know that the image of the church as the bride of Christ is contrasted with another woman. You know, I think it's of note, if you look at chapter 9, you notice the writer says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plague says, 'Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And if you go to chapter 17, you will see how this chapter begins. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot.'" The same angel who showed John, the bride of Christ, showed him another woman, the harlot, one who represents Rome. If you continue reading that text, that harlot is characterized by Gideon, mesmeric beauty. But that is a seductive beauty. A beauty that damns those who are enamored by her. A woman who leads unsuspecting, naive sinners to compromise and ultimately to eternal reign. That beauty, therefore, is skin deep. It is impure. It is gaudy. It is sinful. But this bride of Christ is pictured as the bride that is adorned by Christ. This bride is the one that comes from heaven, a bride prepared by God. That is, she owes her destiny and her origin to God himself. And the church is not only depicted in the end merely as a new Jerusalem, but as a bride of Christ. And you ask the question, why is the end pictured as a marriage and why the church the bride of Christ? Because ultimately, the marriage metaphor depicts the highest intimacy. The highest intimacy that we can have on earth is between a man and his wife. You see, together they make one flesh. And the intimacy between Christ and his bride makes them one spirit. And so not only is the end seen in terms of newness and a new environment, a new community, but we are indeed going to be the bride of Christ. That indeed the end is seen as one of great intimacy, great spiritual intimacy, fellowship and friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, you know, is the bride in waiting. Indeed, if you go back to Revelation 12, the church is the bride in the wilderness that is being pursued. But in chapter 17, the church, Rather, in chapter 19, the church is indeed the married people of God. They are those who are invited to the wedding supper. I think there's a show on television called Rich Bride, Poor Bride, something like that. I gather the gist of that is to describe how different couples prepare for marriage. Some folks spend thousands of dollars in buying a wedding dress and $1,000 on a reception, and you have some miserly groom to be who wants to spend $5 on his wedding. He wants to buy her wedding ring for $20 and perhaps a wedding dress for $100. He thinks it's too expensive, and he cuts corners and she doesn't want to spend a lot. Rich bride, poor bride. My friends, when the Bible depicts the consummation, it depicts the consummation as the bride of Christ, that is a rich bride, adorned with the righteous works that God has performed in and through his people. That this bride of Christ will be completely perfected, that will be marked by purity. And so when you think of the end to which we are going to not only a new environment and a new city, but we are going to a marriage function where we are going to be brought into consummate union with Christ. Where Christ is going to look at you, whom he has perfected, whom he has worked upon and sanctified and made into his image, and he will burst over you with singing because you are his bride. He will take you in his arms and you will never depart. That's what awaits those who are the pilgrim people of God. A great marriage supper. A great feast with the Lamb at the head of the table and we seated beside him. We like marriages. We're told that there are more people today who are going into common law relationships than marriages. But marriage still holds a great pull. People got up very early to watch the wedding, the royal wedding in England a few months ago. You and I are not going to be spectators in that which is to come. We're going to be participants. We're not going to be simply carrying the train of the bride or propping up the groom from fainting under the ardor of the hour. We're going to be right and center, being married to Christ, being brought into this intimate, consummate union with the one that we love, being able to hear him say, I give myself to you forever and forever, and I take you to me forever and forever, to be brought into this marvelous, lifelong, eternal union, sweet, consummate union with Jesus Christ. That's what awaits us. That's why the journey is worth it. Because we're going to a wedding, our wedding. There's one more picture that John presents, and I want to look at this before I complete it. He sees not only a new environment, in a new Jerusalem, in a new wedding, a new marriage. He sees a new temple. You notice in our text he says, and I heard in verse 3, a loud voice from heaven saying, behold the tabernacle, the abode of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, ultimately what we are heading for is not merely a new environment. Not merely to be the bride of Christ in a new marriage. But rather we are going to a new communion, a new temple. It is of note, if you continue reading in our text, especially in the last section of this chapter in verse 22, John says, I saw no temple, meaning I saw no man-made structure. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It does not mean that there is no temple in the new heaven and the new earth. What it does mean is that there is a new temple, not made of hands, The new temple is God himself. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that I have difficulties in understanding how there are those who can argue that in the life to come that we're going to have Ezekiel's temple being rebuilt. There can be no reason, if Jesus Christ is going to dwell on earth for 1,000 years, and he is a temple, that there would be any need for any more man-made structures. But you see, you and I are going to a new communion, a new temple. Not made out of bricks and stones, but Jesus Christ himself. He is a new temple. He's a new locus. You know, we are told in our text, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. The Bible reminds us that what we are heading for is a new communion with God. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with Israel in a tabernacle, a temporary structure. In the New Testament, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory and as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when Jesus came into the world, God moved into our neighborhoods in the person of Christ. He took up residence amongst us. But John reminds us here in Revelation 21 that what we are going to is a permanent presence of God. I will dwell among them. I will be their temple. I will be the place of meeting. God will not meet with us in structures, in a moving tent, but he will meet with us immediately and personally. And that is what is ahead of us. Not just a new environment. Not just to be married to Christ, but to be brought into the very immediate presence of the King of the Ages, the great God, the ultimate Savior. To be right there with him, in his presence. That, I would say to you, is what heaven is all about. In fact, there is an elaboration on this in chapter 22 and verse 4, where John says, regarding the presence of the Lord, he says, and they shall see his face. What you and I are heading for is a new environment. Yes, a new world, free from sin. But we are heading not just for a new world, and a new marriage, a consummation of our relationship with Christ. But we're heading for the presence of God. Do you know that Moses wanted to see the glory of God? And God says, no man can see my face and live. But do you realize that you're going to be living in the presence of the Almighty God? And I will dwell with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We will need no mediation. There will be no dividing wall, no curtain to keep us out from the presence of God. God will come down. His throne will be amongst his people. He'll be in the midst of the city, and he will be the temple, the place of meeting. That's what we're heading for. That which Moses longed for, which Moses could not ever receive. He couldn't see the face of God. You will see his face. And in his presence, there will be fullness of joy. Listen, this will be an immediate and permanent presence with God. It will be a blessed presence. Do you realize that when you read furthermore in verse 4 in the text, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Which God? It's the one who has come and dwelt in his people, who has said, behold the tabernacle, the dwelling of God. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It is because of God's presence, God's immediate presence, that the people of God will know blessedness. That is why John continues, and God, this same God who has come and dwelt with his people, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We are Baptists, but you know we can say amen to something like this. My dear friends, it is God's immediate presence which brings us into the joy that we so long for. We have been at pains to point out that our journey in this life to the new Jerusalem, to the new heaven, and to the new earth is dogged with distressing and disheartening diagnosis. We face incurable diseases. We are often brokenhearted. We have an experienced marital breakup. We must say sad farewell to loved ones. We must experience, even in this sojourn, personal failures. Our world is a world often bathed in sorrow and tears. But John says, you're going to a world where you're going to know God personally, face to face. And there will be no more crying. It's a new order. The very presence of God will remove everything that distresses. It will be a new humanity without the presence of sin. It will be a new order where joy will replace sorrow and laughter will replace tears. Because God himself will wipe away every tear. That's the presence of God and the power and the effect of his presence. This is the world to which we go. You see, truly that world will be called, in the language of Ezekiel, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. What will make heaven, heaven, is not the street of gold, but the beauty and the grandeur of the new world. What will make heaven, heaven, is Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. We know the pain and the anguish. We long to be with him. We long to know him on a different plane. As we sojourn through this life, we are like Moses. Lord, will you show me your glory? We feel and we yearn for him. We see dimly but through a glass, but then we shall see face to face. Oh, it will be glorious. This is why the journey is worth it. Because you're going to be dwelling in the presence of a king of the ages. And he will be your God. And you will be his people. And you will see him face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. Is this journey worth it? Can there be any greater incentive than to go to a new world, to be the bride of Christ, and to see your God face to face? Let me close, friends, by saying, the text does not finish. The writer goes on to say, in verse 6, it is done. What I have declared is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. You and I need to know that this new world, this wonderful experience of being with God, awaits us. But you and I don't know that you must persevere in this race. The writer says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. To the one who thirsts and longs for God and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in him will drink of eternal life. Will taste eternal life and will be present in this city. Will be in this new relationship. He goes on to say in our text, I will be his God and he shall be my son. It means that if you are going to be part of this new Jerusalem, involved in this marriage feast, being in the presence of God himself, then you are called to overcome. In verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. This is a theme that runs throughout the book of Revelation. To him who overcomes, the Greek uses the term Nikeo. It's the word from which we get Nike, that shoe sports shoe giant that does in the United States. It simply means victory. And you go back to chapter 2 or chapter 3, you see that in chapter 3. It runs from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to him who overcomes. And that, of course, to overcome is used in different contexts. To the Ephesian church, to overcome means to retain your first love. To the church in Sardis, to overcome means to keep your eyes open and be aware. Don't nod off, don't sleep in the Christian journey. To the church in Laodicea, self-contented, full of pride and self-reliant, it meant that they are to turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, overcome means different things. But you see, it is to those who overcome. And you and I must be overcomers. And we are told that we are overcomers in chapter 12 by the blood of the Lamb, by resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ. To him who overcomes, to him who pursues Christ, to him who runs this race depending on the finished work of Christ, you will overcome. You will overcome. He says and warns us, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You and I must run this pilgrimage, and we must overcome by depending on the blood of Christ. But there are seven spiritual characteristics that are given of those who will never enter. Those are characterized, or rather eight kinds of unbelievers who will not enter, those who are characterized by spiritual cowardice. They're afraid to name the Lord. They will not own him. Those who are characterized by spiritual faithlessness and immorality, murder and fornication, sorcery and idolatry and deception. They will not enter in. So know this. We are to run this race, but not in cowardice, not in sinfulness. For there are those who, if they will not follow the Lord in faith and persevere in a life of holiness, they will never overcome, they will never enter in. And what I'm saying is, the picture given of the new world, that which invites us, is only there for those who will endure, for those who will stand their ground in the midst of the conflict, for those who will remain faithful by trusting on the Lord. This new world that is given is not for the faint-hearted, it's not for the coward. It's not for those who say, we will not own the Lord in this world. This new world is for those who will stand their ground and by the grace of God will pursue this race looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. How do you run the Christian race? Well, you cheat. By that I mean, you do what some of us do when you're reading a good book that we love. You read the first three chapters. I said, I want to know how this ends. And you know what? I'm not going to wait until I've gone through chapter 19 and chapter 20. You skip to the back and you read the last chapter. You want to run this race? You need to skip to the back and read the last chapter that points to the glory that awaits you. And run this race with glory before you. Richard Baxter was a weak and sickly man. But he did great things for God. And as you said, the reason he did that was that he took half an hour every day to meditate on heaven. And you run this race, I want to ask you, and encourage my own heart, let's run this race with heaven before us. The joy of what awaits you will enable you to bear the sorrows and the trials of this life. It will remind you that the things that you seek in this world are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. It will enable you to let things go and to live lightly in regards to the things of this world. Because greater and better and far more beautiful awaits you when you see him. May God so help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.